And we would hear your. Pardon me?
Is Pastor Bill home safely?
Not yet.
Tomorrow.
He's on his way. Think he's coming home tomorrow. He was flying into Denver tonight or tomorrow, so. Okay, Jim, what's Galatians 1 and 2 about? Yeah, you.
I know you're looking at me. Well, part of it is Paul's autobiography.
And what is he doing with his autobiography?
He's giving his credentials.
Why?
Because he's not one of the original disciples.
Very good. And what about chapters 3 and 4? We haven't gotten to them yet, but what's chapters 3 and 4 about in general?
Faith versus the law.
He's going to give a defense of his message. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to begin working out the implications of that message of being justified by faith alone. Last week, we ended with looking at the whole idea of justification. We looked at the Reformation understanding of justification as a synthetic justification, and then we looked at Roman Catholic understanding of justification as an analytical justification. Any questions?
What do you mean synthetic for the Reformation?
Well, I'm sorry you weren't here last week.
I was
oh, okay, well,
I don't understand it.
Should we extend her grace?
Okay.
In a nutshell, an analytical, which is what the Roman Catholic believes, they believe that our justification is based on God's analysis. That's where we get the analytical from. That when God looks at us, he sees in and of ourselves righteousness. Okay? So Rome would say that faith is necessary, grace is necessary, Christ is necessary, but it's not enough. So it's faith plus works equals justification. Okay? And that's, we talked about, that's where the whole idea of the indulgences came in and still are today. That whole idea that when in purgatory, that because God has to somehow look at you and under his own analysis determine that you are now righteous. Where synthetic righteousness is an understanding that in and of ourselves, we will never be righteous in God's sight. That is literally an impossibility. So we would say that we are saved by faith through grace in Christ alone, and it is his righteousness that is given to us, that is imputed. They use the word imputation, that God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account. And they talk about a double imputation, that as the righteousness of Christ was imputed to our account, our sin was imputed on the cross to his account. And that word imputation is and was and still is the stumbling block for Roman Catholicism. They just can't get past that. So when we say synthetic, we mean something is added to. So there's a synthesis. We have what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness that is not of ourselves, because in and of ourselves, guess what? We are all toast.
Well, when you said synthetic, I was thinking like, as in not real.
No. Synthetic as in something is added to. Okay?
It's a gift.
Yes. Absolutely. It's a gift. And Ephesians makes that clear, that it's, you know, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Absolutely, it's a gift. And so that's the other, you know, another way of looking at it is we would say it's completely 100% a gift. Rome says, well, yes, it's a gift, but you have to do something else. You know, so, and that's where the whole, we talked about the whole thing of purgatory comes in, that, because purgatory comes from the word purging, that there's a purging that needs to happen so all of the stains of sin can be removed from us before we can enter into the presence of God. And, yeah, to me, biblically, that's bizarre.
Yeah, because that's a kind of counter to what Christ did for us on the cross.
Absolutely.
I don't know how you can bring those two together without conflict.
That's a good question.
Right.
Yes.
You
want to open a can of worms?
Well, I'm just going to lay it out and you can open and take it if you want. You hear about some people saying Catholics. There's some saying Catholics. If they believe this and you stand before God in heaven, what's he going to say?
Okay, I would say this. Let me put your question is how do saved Catholics get into heaven?
Basically, if they are saved.
Are they really saved?
Yeah, are they really saved?
Okay. I don't know, is everybody goes to New Hope saved that says they're saved?
No.
Why not?
We are taught something different than the Catholic Church teaches their people.
Okay, that's fair enough. That's true. And but there is a, I would submit that there is a sense in that even while I firmly 100% believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that it is an alien righteousness, that does not necessarily mean I have it 100% correct. In my understanding of how does that work? I don't know. Okay? But I still have placed my faith in Christ alone. So in that sense, I would say, yeah, there are saved Catholics in that they have placed their faith in Christ alone, even though their teaching and their church is, I think, off the wall in some ways. That does not negate their own belief in Christ alone. Even though some of the peripheral stuff, and maybe even some of their core issues, you're going, you know, for instance, who do Catholics pray to? Mary, okay. So part of I know the illustration was somebody said, you know, they were witnessing to a Catholic and but what about the Mary? What do we do with Mary? Because that's her whole, okay. And the picture they gave was, okay, just in your mind's eye, I want you to picture Jesus standing behind Mary. No, somebody witnessing to a Catholic or talking, sharing with a Catholic. In your mind's eye, imagine Jesus standing behind Mary, so it's still Jesus you're praying to. And then that just helped them kind of get past that hump. And I would submit to you that I think even this, you know, the labels here are the challenge. A saved Catholic, a saved Lutheran, a saved Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal, we all are going to continue to grow in our faith. The question is, what is our faith in? Who is the object of our faith? If our faith is in the object of Mary, I go, you're in trouble. Because that is not saving faith. But if the object of one's faith is Christ alone, yeah, you may not have all the other stuff right, and I don't know that any of us do in that sense.
Well, they say that Christian Catholic. I mean, when I hear that term, Christian Catholic.
Yes. And I think to be real, we need to be honest, because that's a good term, but I think we need to be honest that there are Christian Baptists too.
Yes.
And there's Christian Presbyterian, and there's some Christian EV Freers. Yes. I mean, the reality is, you know, Billy Graham would tell you 50% of the people who go to church aren't saved.
That's right.
That high?
Well, now that's just a number. But nonetheless,
but it's very close to
I think it brings up the point. How many people, out of every 1,000 people, if you had to go by the teaching of Jesus, who said the way is broad that leads to destruction, the way is narrow that leads to life, how many people out of 1,000 are going to get in? The majority or the minority?
The minority.
The minority. According to the teaching of Jesus, it's the minority. Well, we don't like to think that way in American culture. Because remember, we talked about when you go to a funeral, who, every funeral you've ever gone to, has that person ever gone to hell? Well, no, because, well, they're in a better place. I'm not so sure about that sometimes. But nonetheless, that's our culture. That, anyway. Yes?
I remember reading a book by J.I. Packer, and one thing that I remember out of that book is that we always talk about people of great faith and so forth, but none of us knows how little faith it takes to be saved.
Right. Because Jesus said, again, couple that with the teaching of Jesus, if you have the faith as a
mustard seed.
Do you know how small mustard seed?
It has to be magnified in a little ball.
I mean, when we were in Israel, I put some mustard seeds in my hand, and I zoomed my camera in so I was right here.
Uh-huh.
And you could just make them out. I mean, they are...
They're like dust.
They're almost like they're almost like dust. And so Jesus says, if you have faith that big, not only can you be saved, but you can say to this mountain.
Hallelujah. Yeah, sometimes faith that appears this big is not really there.
What's that?
Faith that sometimes is presented as being huge is not necessarily...
It's just a facade.
Yeah.
What did the Pharisees, what did they exhibit? Oh, great faith. According to their tradition, Lord.
Wonderful am I.
Exactly.
From a little seed you can grow.
Yeah.
Oh, I was going to say along the line of Catholics being saved and staying in the church. I was in a Lutheran church when they went through a major merger that included throwing out the inerrancy of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Some of them left. I left.
Right.
But some of them stayed. And they just, they stayed. I've always been a Lutheran. Just because they say that, they believe that way, doesn't mean I'm going to believe that way. And I think what you said about Catholics is their individual faith.
That's right.
Can be the same. And they, some people think they can witness other people that are still in the Catholic Church.
Oh, yes.
That's probably very true.
It's probably a small number.
Right. It's a small number. But nonetheless, and that's and what you have described happens in all denominations. In that this denomination's gone off the rails, but some will say, okay, we can no longer be in fellowship together because they've, I mean, like, to me that's a pretty good, they've left the inerrancy of the Word of God. Okay, then anything goes. But on the flip side of that, some will say, yes, but I can still be, what would you say, a force for good? I can still be a light in the darkness. You know, I just heard a message yesterday. Dr. Mark Dever was talking about he had a friend, a guy in his neighborhood that went to an Episcopal church, he says, and it was an Episcopal church that was... Well, they were an Episcopal church. But he said, you know, they didn't preach the gospel at all. Nothing. I mean, they didn't hardly use the Bible. Okay? And this guy went there, and he's an Episcopalian. That's what he is. And he said, he came to me. He said, he didn't go to my church. He came to me after getting to know him, because he lived in the neighborhood, and said, you know, every so often I do a financial checkup with my financial advisor, and I go to my doctor and get a physical checkup, and he says, I thought it's time for a spiritual checkup. He said, so he and I just started having this conversation. He says, and he switched churches. He went to another Episcopal church, but he found another Episcopal church that actually preached the gospel. He went, uh-oh, okay. So those are all challenges, I think, that you know, you need to, every one of us needs to always be, I would submit to you, you know, like the Bereans in the book of Acts. You know, here's the Apostle Paul speaking to them from the Word of God, the Old Testament, remember, at that time, explaining to them the way of salvation, explaining to them that Jesus is the Christ, and they're taking their Bibles and, I think, you know, we need to be more like that. Hello? Discerning, what I'm hearing is true. Is this line up with the Word of God? And obviously implicit in that is a sense of you actually know what's in the Word of God. Next week, just as a reminder, we are going to have our Q&A. So if you have any questions, and I talked last week, feel free to invite your friends and the families, skeptics, atheists, whoever, and we'll have a gab fest. So, going on, we're going to carry on. I know we're not quite done with Ephesians chapter 2. That's hard to believe. This is where we stopped last week. Okay. The works of the law. I think that's on the first one on your sheet for tonight. We're looking at some of the major terms that Paul uses and he's going to be using in these next couple chapters. He uses them in chapter 2, verse 16. What does he mean by works of the law? Luther described works of the law as everything contrary to grace. Period. Well, that covers a lot. Paul basically is making a claim in chapter 2, verse 16 that that the law by itself is deadly to salvation. In John 8, verse 33, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they say, you know, we are of Abraham's descendants, and because they're having this argument with him. And Paul makes the claim in Romans 9, 4 to 5, if you look up Romans 9, 4 to 5, that there, you know, we had the temple, we had the sacrifices, we were given the law, we were God's people, we had it all. Yet it was meaningless. It was utter meaningless, because without faith, all of that is of no use toward salvation. So the question is, I don't know if you've ever heard, but oftentimes theologians divide the law as a big term into three subcategories. Now, you will not find these categories in the text. They are never delineated this way in the biblical text. But we will find the three categories, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Okay? The civil law would be, here's how the government, here's how you... You know, you pay the tithes for the temple tax. Here's how, you know, what the king can do, those kind of laws. The ceremonial law is just that. Leviticus, you know, the feast, the bringing of the burnt offerings, the sacrifices. Anybody know in Hebrew what the word for burnt offering is? Just as a side note? That's too bad.
Forgot, huh?
The word for burnt offering in Hebrew is holocaust.
Oh, wow.
That's right.
Wow.
Yep. So, and then there's the moral law. And remember, they asked Jesus in Matthew, the scribes, which is the greatest commandment? Because that was always an ongoing discussion. And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, but again, you will not find those designations anywhere in Scripture. That's just kind of a way of thinking about the law. So the question then is, when Paul talks about works of the law, which works of the law is he including? Ceremonial, moral, or civil?
All of them.
All of the above. Does he include the Ten Commandments in that?
No, because Jesus included two commandments that cover the Ten Commandments. to love God with our whole heart and soul, and to love others as ourselves.
Okay. Are you sure about that?
Original.
So you mean to tell me that by works of the law, no man shall be justified except if he loves the Lord his God and loves his neighbor? Then I can be justified?
No.
Oh.
Oh, yeah, that's tricky.
When Paul talks about works of the law, I would submit to you that he includes everything underneath that designation at this point, including the Ten Commandments. Meaning, you can keep. What did the rich young ruler come to Jesus and say?
I've kept all the laws.
I've kept all the laws. Perfectly.
Which was probably a lie.
It was impossible.
Fair enough. When Jesus says, go and sell everything you have. So Paul uses that term law, nomos, in Greek, 117 times in all of his letters. And it can mean several things. It can mean the entire Old Testament text. It can mean, in Paul's language, the will of God. When he says the law of God, he can mean the will of God. It can mean just a general principle as a, you know, well, it's the law. Well, that can just mean a general principle. Or it usually requires, in Paul's writings, refers to the divine requirements that God gave through Moses to the people on Mount Sinai. So let me ask you a question. If you could be justified by works of the law, would God be in your debt? Yes or no? If you could be justified by works of the law, would God be in your debt? Keep going. You're very good.
Yeah.
By definition, God cannot be anybody's debtor. That's impossible. He's the creator. How can he be in debt to
God?
If you could, that's true, but he still wouldn't be in our debt. Just a question. The question, you know, it has to do with the character, the nature of God. Okay, here's another question. If we could, by doing a good work, obtain God's grace, just for the sake of argument, that if we could, by doing a good work, whatever that would be, obtain God's grace, then by that same grace that we just obtained, do more works, obtain salvation, what need would we have of Christ?
We wouldn't,
would we? You just be quiet back there. If you could get God's grace by doing good works, one, the argument would go, then God would have to be in debt to us. But God cannot be in debt to us. That's impossible. Okay? If you could obtain God's grace by doing good works and then obtain salvation, then you'd have to. Well, then what benefit is Christ? None. Okay? All of that is to, I think, just to help expose and help us look at it from different. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we talked way back when about the five solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola Christus, through Christ alone. Sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And then sola scriptura, through the Bible alone, or the scripture alone. So that just again, because the challenge is again and again, this is something that I think permeates every fiber of our being, that somehow, because remember, our culture is geared this way. If you do X, I will give you Y. If you do more X, I'll give you more Y. It's just the way our culture works. And that's how we think, and that's not how God's economy works. So let me ask you a question. Did Paul think on the road to Damascus, that he was doing good works?
Yes.
Did he think that he was doing the works of the law?
Yes. Yes.
How'd that work out for him?
It didn't.
Not so good. And he knew that. So the question is, if we could by doing a work deserve grace, let's just think about the terms here. If you could do something that would deserve God's grace, would it still be grace?
No.
Because now it's a payment. Now it's a debt. Now it's something I am owed. And as soon as you are owed something, you are no longer thinking about grace. Because grace means it's free. Well, actually, it costs God everything. But it's free. So the question then, I think that, you know, looking at works of the law is, how do we see Christ? Do we see Christ as a lawgiver and a judge? Do we see him as a savior, a redeemer? Do we see him as a shepherd? What picture do you have of this one we call Jesus the Christ? That determines a lot of how you view your Christian walk. If he's the one that came to give his life for you and shed his blood for you on the cross, and it because he loved you, like Paul says later in verse 19 or 20, because he loved me and gave himself for me. Wow. This is a rabbi saying this. A rabbi he was doing the works of the law. And he came 180 degrees and realized, Christ loved me. And it had nothing to do with all my good works. Because remember Philippians 3, I count them all as rubbish.
I have a question.
Yes.
Can you take him in all three of those pictures that you just gave us?
Oh, sure. And more, many, many more. Oh, absolutely. Because he is the lawgiver. A new command I give you. He's giving of a law. He's a lawgiver. He will be the judge. He is the judge. So, oh yes, absolutely. The next part in these verses is Paul finds some common ground. If you remember, he says, but I said to, I confronted Peter and I said to Peter, to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compare the Gentiles to live like Jews? But we are Jews by nature. And so he there tries to make, he's creating some common ground with Peter. Because remember in the first chapter, he knew Peter. This wasn't the first time he met him. He'd met him for a couple weeks in Jerusalem, and then he went back there for a private meeting in the beginning of chapter 2 in Galatians. So he knew Peter. They had a common ground. They had a common fellowship together. They had given each other the right hand of fellowship in chapter 2. So here he's trying to create a common ground. And guess what? Whenever you're in a confrontational situation, what's a good principle? Find some common ground. Okay? find some common ground. Paul says, we're Jews. It didn't work for us, Peter. Why do you think it'll work for them? Peter, the law didn't save us. Even we are Jews. Even we, he said in verse 16, who have believed in Christ. We're not saved by works of the law, Peter. It didn't work for us. How could it work for them?
But it never was. The law was never there for justification.
No.
It never was. If you go back to Abraham, he got righteousness through faith alone. Absolutely nothing else.
And we're going to see that in chapter 3, that Abraham is sort of Paul's exhibit A. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so this is sort of Paul's irony here in these verses, that he's saying to Peter, we call them sinners, the Gentiles, but we're just sinners just like they are. We just had the law to tell us we were sinners. So, my question is, does Paul, if you had to ask yourself the question in Galatians, does Paul hate the law?
No.
Sounds like it. Somebody look up Romans 7:12 and somebody else, 1 Timothy 1. Who's got Romans 7, verse 12?
So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
Okay, so Paul there, very clear, stay there, is saying that the law is holy, the commandment is righteous. What about verse 14?
For we know that the law is spiritual, that I am of the flesh, sold under sin.
Okay, so there in two places Paul is saying the law is holy, the law is good, the law is spiritual. What about 1 Timothy 1, verse 8?
We know the law is good if one uses it properly.
Okay, so Paul does not hate the law. Okay, we need to be clear that Paul is not against the law in that sense. So the question is his argument directed against the law itself or against a particular attitude toward the law that sees the law as a way of winning favor with God? That's his issue. He's got an issue with the attitude, the way of looking at seeing the law as, if I just, like the rich young ruler, I've kept them all, Jesus. His attitude was, I'm doing everything right, except I find it fascinating that even the rich young ruler somehow implicitly, inherently knew, there's got to be more. Because I'm still empty. There's something missing.
It seems also like the Pharisees were using the law to, I'm better than you.
To do what?
To say, I'm better than you.
Oh, absolutely. 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 And so I think you could make an argument that Paul is not only against the attitude, but in some ways he's also against the law. Even though he says the law is holy and good and spiritual and right, because he realizes that the law itself cannot justify anyone. Yes, he did. And he knew that himself, because you read Romans 7. He knew the law, the good that I do, I don't. And I suspect that's, Paul, remember his whole worldview, everything about this rabbi was formed, shaped, molded by the law. That was who he was. So when he says the good that I don't do, I want to do, he's talking about some aspect of keeping the law.
I'm a little slow, so bear with me.
Yes.
But verse 19, he says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. That gets me a little Twitter-pated in there.
Well, you just hold your Twitter-pated until we get there.
I can't find it. Go ahead.
Well, yeah, I'm going to jump ahead of myself. Because in verse 19, he does say, through the law, I died to the law. Okay? And there's a very real sense, at least in a nutshell there, was everything that the law is, if in keeping the law, is deadly to salvation. So in a sense, yes, he did die, he himself, because there was no life in the law itself.
Justification. Again.
Right. Yep. So the last word I want to look at with you is the issue of faith. Does anybody have a King James Bible? Okay. I have a Bible. I don't know where it is. Oh, right here. Galatians chapter 2. That's in the New Testament, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Just checking. Just checking. Galatians 2. Okay. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Who's got a King James? Read the first part of verse 16.
Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus.
Okay. But by the faith of Jesus. Mine says, nevertheless, you're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. What's the difference?
He's got more faith than I do.
James, and it says by Christ.
What's that now?
The New King James says in Christ.
Well, see, they got it right finally.
Mine is amplified.
Through Christ, okay. Okay, by faith in Christ Jesus. Whose faith is, if I say the, by, but my version says, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Whose faith? Yours, okay. Now we recognize, remember, Scripture interprets Scripture, so Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that equals faith is not of ourselves. So even our faith is a gift. Okay. So the faith, our faith is a gift. What is the object of our faith?
Christ.
Very good. Our faith in Christ Jesus. Okay. Can I be saved by faith? "Quote unquote alone."
No. Yes.
Well, I have faith.
Yeah, but it has to be.
Because I believe that this stand right here is going to save me, and I have faith. I have lots of faith.
But that's not the right thing to have faith in.
Oh, so faith itself won't save me.
Depends on what your faith is.
That's right.
They're finally listening, Jack. You're right. The faith in Christ Jesus. What is the object of our faith? A lot of people have faith.
Yes, they do.
Okay, I remember having a conversation with a kid up in Canada who was, well, I don't know what, 10 years younger than I am, Peter? Give or take, I don't know. But he had left the church when he was about 15, 16 years old. And his parents went, they were a great couple, friends of ours. This kid was smart, got his PhD in computer or something, and he and I would have conversations once in a while. He'd love to have intellectual conversations, and and we'd talk about, and I asked him one time, why did you leave the church? And he said, well, because I had answers or questions when I was 14, 15, 16 years old, and nobody had any answers. I said, that is a rotten shame. That was irritating to me. But another one of our conversations, I said, Peter, I said, what the difference between you and I is? He says, what? I says, well, both of us have faith. I says, you exercise faith all the time. He says, what do you mean? I says, when you go up to a gas pump, you, by faith, stick that thing in your car believing you're actually pumping gas and not sugar water. So you are, he's exercising a measure of faith. I says, the difference is, I have hope. You have none. Because your faith, spiritual, tells you once we're dead, we're done. And he said, yeah, that's true. So the question is, what is our faith in? Okay? Now, so that is very true. Now, if we were to turn this around and go with the King James, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith of Christ Jesus, is that wrong? No, that's not wrong either. Because remember, in the Hebrew, the word for truth, faith, is enuma, which often uses is interchangeable with the faith in God and the faithfulness of God. Paul's a rabbi. I suspect when he uses the Greek term pistis for faith, belief, trust, he could be talking about our faith and the faithfulness of Christ himself. Did Christ have to be faithful in order to secure our redemption? Absolutely. Pardon me? Exactly. And they talk about, theologians talk about the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. Both were involved. The active obedience of Christ. I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what I see. I only do the works the Father is doing. And at Gethsemane, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. He was actively engaged in obedience to the law. Passively, it came about on the cross. It is finished. Father, forgive them. Okay? That in his death, he passively obeyed God, and it was both together that constituted and comprised the faithfulness of Christ, on which is credited to us, his righteousness to us. So, just as a side note, the faith of Christ, the faith in Christ, he is the object of our faith.
There's a big difference between faith and faithfulness. I don't know what the scripture is, but it's in one verse it talks about God's faith and the prosperity preachers have hung their hat on that to say that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking words of faith. Well, what does God have to have faith in? Nothing. It takes away from God. God is faithful.
God is, I guess I'd have to see that. You're right.
Okay, but the verse should be more properly translated to be faithful. God, of course, is faithful.
Yes.
But he doesn't. God. What does God need faith in? He doesn't need faith in anything. He's omnipotent.
Although one of his attributes is his faithfulness.
Yes.
So, but he does not have an object of faith where we do. Our object of faith is Christ. God, it's interesting because if you look back in Exodus, they talk about the treaties, the old Near Eastern treaties. We won't go through the whole thing. But one of the things they would do is when you signed a treaty, they would have the suzerain and the vassal, the big king and the little guy, so to speak. And they would each swear by their own gods, quote unquote, that according to my god Dagon or Ra or Molech, you know, I will be faithful to this covenant. Because their god was seen as higher than the king. Well, that's great. Who's God going to swear by? And that's, and he does. He says, I bring heaven and earth as a witness. I bring my own creation as a witness. And I swear by myself, because there is nothing higher. So let me ask you, here's another question. Can our faith be made into a work of the law?
Yes.
Yeah. We can screw almost anything up. But even our faith, if you need an example, just look at the Pharisees. They had faith, they believed God, but they had made it into a work of the law. So we need justification. We understand the works of the law. Paul created common ground, and then he talked about faith. And if you don't know anything else about Galatians, if you know Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, that is the thesis statement for all of Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ. And then he pulls up that scripture we talked about a couple weeks ago, Psalm 143, for no flesh will be justified before him. No flesh will be justified. Going on, verse 17 and 18. For if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He's dealing with some objections here. Paul assumes a common agreement here on justification with his listeners. Even we Jews, he talked about, needed grace, faith in Christ alone. But here he's answering an objection that... imagine somebody put it this way, that remember in verse 12, Peter began to withdraw when certain men came from James. He feared the party of the circumcision. Paul, I think, you'll see in verse 17, scholars believe he's giving us an echo, if you will, of what the men from James were telling Peter. Okay? And it might have gone something like this. Peter, you're sinning. Peter, don't you realize, now just listen to this, don't you realize that your open table fellowship with the Gentiles is a repudiation of the law of God? You are actually engaged in sin, my brother. And furthermore, when you try to justify this kind of behavior by appealing to our common faith in Christ, you are really making our Lord an agent of sin. You see how they turned it all around? Peter, we believe the law. We believe in Christ. Moses said the law is good. You walk in the law, you'll find life. And now you're disobeying, but we both have a common relationship with Christ. Don't you, Peter? Some say Paul was echoing that in this verse. And Paul, if a rabbi could swear, that's what Paul did here. Meganoito, he says. May it never be. Perish the thought. God forbid. Oh, Paul's just, how can they say that? But that's, he's going to deal with that objection. Again, he says, you know, basically it's by faith. It's not by works of the law. Because for Paul, the cross revealed the depths of our own sin. That Jesus was Jewish. He died in Jerusalem. His own people put him to death. And they were followers of the law. And they were not justified. So Paul is trying to get across a message that is there a different plan of salvation, Peter, for the Jews than for the Gentiles? No. It's one and the same. And I would submit to you, it always has been. From the time of Abraham, from the time of Adam and Eve, it has always been through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. Always. It was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Did Abraham have the law?
No.
When God said that, was Abraham circumcised? No. It's always been by faith. Always. It has never been by works of the law. So Paul goes back to chapter 2, verse 12, the issue of table fellowship. Table fellowship, again, was an example. What Peter was, before it says in verse 12, certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So that, and we talked about that, table fellowship and what a huge deal that was. But table fellowship for Peter was a sign, a symbol, an expression of his freedom in Christ, his liberty in Christ. And he begins to draw back from that, and in so doing, he is dividing the body. He's saying, no, I think they're right. And I should withdraw. And Paul says, no, you are dishonoring Christ by pulling back, Peter. Hello, what are you doing? We prove ourselves to be sinners. So Paul, he says, we once kept the law. But what did the law do for us? The law only pointed out our sin.
And reinforced their Jewishness.
Yes, it did. And what's interesting is if you do any studies, the Jewish people weren't the only guys that were circumcised. That was not unique to Judaism in the ancient Near East. That was, some of the Egyptians practiced it. That wasn't it. But it became an identity marker. And the Sabbath keeping, the table, all the laws. But Paul is making a point here that the law pointed out our sin, drove us to Christ. The law was therefore, in a sense, destroyed, verse 18, because we're now in Christ by faith. And now Paul is saying, you want me to rebuild that? You've got to be kidding me. That didn't work for me last time. When I was a rabbi, I'm on my road to Damascus. I am a law-abiding Pharisee, zealous, righteousness, blameless. You want me to go back and rebuild that now? Paul says, no, may it never be. He says, that didn't work before. All the law did is pointed out our sin, and we live by it. So the question is, why do you think that would work now? I'm a sinner all over again. Paul is basically saying, you want me to try and work my way back into God's graces again? No. Can't do that, Peter. But Peter should have known. Well, we talked about this before in Acts 10, 9-15. He has a vision in Joppa, the sheet being let down. There's nothing unholy or unclean. And he obeyed. The men knocked at the door, were looking for Peter. Oh yeah, I'm Cephas. Well, our master told us that in a vision that we're coming get you, and oh, well, you know, I just had a vision and I think I'm supposed to go with you. And so he obeys and he goes, and you know the story. He speaks to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit falls. But now he's finding it hard to live this out. And I suspect, just a suspicion, that the old enemy was at it again. Remember this, I don't know how many years previously that had happened with the sheet being let down three times and whatever God has declared clean is, you know. And now the enemy's whispering in Peter's ear, did God really say? Man, how often don't we come into that same place? Did God really say that? And we struggle with the truth, the truthfulness of God's word. Verse 18, you'll notice Paul says, for I, and he's using there, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. It is possible, because this is a very, it's a first person pronoun, but it's a personalized kind of form of that, that Paul himself was under pressure here to conform, to give in. And Paul is making the case for him, if I do this, then I'm a transgressor. I can't do this. So there's a hint in there that Paul himself is being pressured to give in. So he's not necessarily, if you will, saving face here. He's just trying to go back and speak the truth. Because remember, that's why he got into this in the first time, because when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Questions?